Welcome to Unveiled Faces, a Redeemer Presbyterian Church podcast. Please enjoy our feature presentation.
Today is a special day. We have two congregations that have come together for the purpose of worshiping our triune God. When Pastor Mike and I began to discuss this idea of having a joint worship service, it became apparent to both of us that this wasn't going to just be another Sunday for both of our congregations. We knew it was going to be a different worship experience for all of us. And yet we had the confidence to know that this is going to be a good thing. A good thing. And the reason for our confidence is that both of our churches are members of the same body of Christ. While it's true that on any other Sunday, some of us would be worshiping on the east side of town and others of us would be worshiping on the west side of town, that doesn't change the fact that we're all part of the same body of Christ, worshiping the same triune God. And our sermon text from 1 Corinthians 12 describes this unity that we enjoy in Christ. And the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes in verse 12, "For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that body, being many, are one body." And we need to understand that the quote-unquote body that Paul is referring to here in verse 12 is a human body. He's saying that the human body has many members: arms, legs, feet, ears, hands, eyes, etc. But even though there are many members in the human body, all of those members are part of a particular body, a singular body. It's only one human body. Then he writes at the end of verse 12, "So also is Christ." So also is Christ. And what Paul is doing here is he's building a simile. He's building a simile between the physical body of a human and the spiritual body of Christ in order to effectively communicate a biblical truth to us that we might not otherwise understand. And we all get the idea that our physical arms and legs and eyes and ears are all part of the same singular body. Nobody questions that. Nobody glances down at their feet and says, I wonder who those belong to. So Paul builds upon this innate understanding that we have about our own physical bodies, and he says, just as the human body has many members, and yet they're all part of the same body, so also is the body of Christ. And the point that he's making here is that Christians are united together into the body of Christ. There are not many bodies of Christ. There's only one body of Christ. And every Christian is part of that same body of Christ. Verse 13, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks or slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many." Paul's references here to ethnicity, whether Jew or Greek, and his reference to social status, whether free or slave, tells us that ethnicity and social status aren't barriers to the unity that we enjoy in Christ. And he wrote the same thing in other parts of the Bible. One of the more better known statements he made is in Galatians 3:28. "There is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Jesus Christ." And so this raises the question: if God allows different ethnicities to be part of the body of Christ, and if God allows different social classes to be part of the body of Christ, and if God allows both males and females to be part of the body of Christ, then is there anything that he doesn't allow to be part of the body of Christ? To ask this same question in different words, on what basis does a person become a member of the body of Christ? It's not ethnicity. It's not social class. is not gender. So what is it? It's faith, right? We are brought into the body of Christ by faith. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. If you don't believe, then you're not saved. And the point of our sermon text from 1 Corinthians 12 is that the body of Christ has all kinds of different people in it. Yet, they're all united together in one body by faith. And the apostle builds then upon this simile as that he developed early in the chapter, and he begins to express how the unity of the body doesn't depend upon the uniformity of the body. The hand doesn't look and function like the foot does. And the ear doesn't look and function as the eye does. But they're all part of the same body. And for this reason, it would be foolish for the foot to think that it isn't part of the body because it doesn't look and function like the hand. Or for the ear to think it's not part of the body because it doesn't look and function like the eye. Once again, the spiritual principle Paul is developing here is that unity does not require uniformity. Rather, unity in Christ is based upon faith in Christ and nothing else. And so here we are today, celebrating the unity that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 133:1 says, "Behold, how good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell in unity." And the unity of the church is good and pleasant because it glorifies the triune God. It's a result of the great work of atonement that Christ accomplished with His life, death, resurrection, and ascension. Unity is a precious and an incredibly valuable thing, therefore. It was purchased at an enormous cost to our Lord. And for this reason, Ephesians 4:3 commands us to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And this means that we ought to be just as eager and zealous to preserve the unity of the church as we are to proclaim it and to celebrate it. And so how do we do that? How do we endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace? Well, I can answer that question by telling you a story of a man named Jeremiah Burroughs. Jeremiah Burroughs was a pastor in England during the early 1600s. And I suspect you've heard his name before. He's written several books that continue to be printed and read today. The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment is his most famous book, but he wrote many others as well. And Burroughs encountered a bit of a problem very early in his pastoral ministry. In his study of the Bible, he came to the conviction that God's commandment to honor the Sabbath and to keep it holy requires Christians to refrain from playing recreational sports on Sunday. That was Burroughs' conviction. And this conviction proved to be a problem for Burroughs because he was an ordained minister in the Church of England. Well, the Church of England taught that it's perfectly fine for Christians to play recreational sports on Sunday. In fact, King James I, he issued a publication to be printed and developed and printed and circulated that's called The Book of Sports. What do you think the Book of Sports was about? The Book of Sports said that dancing, archery, leaping and vaulting, and setting up a maypole are all declared permissible activities for a Christian to perform on Sunday. Interestingly, bowling was prohibited. But Jeremiah Burroughs, he agreed with the bowling part. He disagreed with the other parts. He believed the Bible taught something else. And for this reason, he refused to read King James's Book of Sports to his congregation during their public worship assemblies. He didn't want to do that. And so the Church of England deprived Jeremiah Burroughs of his ministerial credentials. On what grounds? Because he refused to conform to their point of view. They kicked him out of the Church of England for, quote-unquote, nonconformity. Nonconformity. So Burroughs moved to the Netherlands, where he served a church in Rotterdam. And after a few years, he came back to England, and he had an influential ministry in two different independent churches, not Church of England churches, but independent churches in London. But from the time the Church of England had disciplined him for his nonconformity, Burroughs had become a strong proponent for preserving the unity of the church. He said unity can be properly preserved when Christians are able to distinguish between primary doctrinal matters and secondary doctrinal matters. Let me explain what he meant by that. Primary doctrines are the things that pertain to the essence of the Christian faith. They're the foundational truths revealed in Scripture that a person needs to embrace in order to be a true Christian. For example, the Trinity is a primary doctrine. That there is one God who eternally exists in three persons, three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is essential to the Christian faith. The doctrine of the Incarnation is another example. It's absolutely critical to our faith that that a person believes Jesus was born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. That being a very God of very God, the second person of the Trinity, made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of man, humbling himself in obedience, even to the point of death on a cross. The gospel of salvation is yet another example of a primary doctrine. The Bible teaches that salvation is by grace through faith and not of ourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any of us should boast. So primary doctrines are the foundational truths revealed to us in Scripture that a person needs to embrace in order to be a true, genuine Christian. Then there are secondary doctrines. These are distinguished from primary doctrines by the fact that the Bible is either silent on the issue, or the Bible is ambiguous on the issue. The propriety of dancing around a maypole is an example of a secondary doctrine. Whether you believe this is right or wrong doesn't compromise the Christian faith. It doesn't denigrate the character and nature of God. The biblical form of church government is another example of a secondary doctrine. You have solid Christians who believe differently on this issue. They disagree about how the government of the church should be structured. Some believe that a congregational model is the biblical form. Others believe that a parish model is a biblical form. Still others believe that a Presbyterian model is the biblical form. How often the Lord's Supper is observed as a secondary doctrine. Some Christians observe the sacrament every week. Others do so every month. Some do it quarterly. And yet others do it once a year. So to say that something is a secondary doctrine does not mean that it's unimportant. That's the point that really needs to be stressed. It's not unimportant. Oftentimes you'll hear Christians talking about disagreements pertaining to secondary doctrinal issues, and they'll say something like, well, it's not a salvation issue. And then it's just pushed aside. It's dropped. It's as if it's something that's really not that important then to deal with. If it's not a salvation issue, then let's forget about it. Secondary doctrines are important. If God saw fit to reveal something to us in Scripture, then that makes it important all by itself. How the government of the church is structured is certainly an important matter for us to contemplate, to consider, to come to terms with. We shouldn't just throw up our hands and say, it's only the things that pertain to salvation that matter. As Christians, we should heartily pursue God's direction at all points of doctrine because we want to be faithful to Him in all areas of life. And the point Jeremiah Burroughs was making back in the 17th century is that we distinguish between secondary doctrines and primary doctrines so that we can earnestly maintain the peace and unity within the church. While secondary doctrines are important, disagreement on secondary doctrines shouldn't result with one part of the church denouncing another part of the church as heretics. That's the point. And this is such an important point to Burroughs that he had a sign printed and hung on the outside of his study door that read, "Variety of opinion and unity of opinion are not incompatible. Variety of opinion and unity of opinion are not incompatible." And what he meant by this is that the unity of the church doesn't require every single Christian to be in total agreement on every single secondary doctrine. Unity does not require uniformity. That's the point that the Apostle Paul made here in our sermon text, right? Unity does not require uniformity. And so we can think of it this way. There are two kinds of lines that can be drawn between people who disagree on doctrine. Solid lines and dotted lines. Solid lines and dotted lines. Solid lines are the lines that are drawn between people who disagree on primary doctrines. Dotted lines are the ones that are drawn amongst people who disagree on secondary doctrines. The 16th century Protestant Reformation, for example, drew a solid line between the Roman Catholic Church and the Protestant Church. Why was it a solid line and not a dotted line? Because the differences between the Protestants and the Catholics were over primary doctrines. The very nature of the gospel was at stake. The Protestants maintained that justification is by faith alone. And the Roman Catholics maintained that justification is by a combination of faith and personal good works. So a solid line was drawn. That solid line signifies that the disagreements that exist between these two religious bodies are so significant that they cannot be unified. Galatians 1, verses 8 and 9 is one of the Bible passages that gives us the justification for drawing solid lines. In those two verses, the Apostle Paul wrote, "But even if we, or an angel from heaven, preach to you any gospel other than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, now I say it again. If anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed." And the word accursed means condemned to hell. Two times the Apostle Paul says that if anyone teaches a gospel other than what's been delivered to you in the Scriptures, let him be condemned to hell. And those are the strongest words Paul could have possibly written. He couldn't have made that statement any more emphatic. And so what did he do? He doubled down. He repeated himself in order to get that added emphasis that he thought that this statement deserves. And what we take away from this is that the gospel is a primary doctrine. When a person or a religious body compromises the gospel by teaching a gospel other than the one that we read in the Scriptures, we preserve the unity of the Church of Jesus Christ by drawing a solid line between us and them. Of course, we should make every attempt before doing that to open up the Word of God and to show them what it really says. We should pray for them. We should try to teach them what the gospel of Jesus Christ really is. But if they remain unteachable in this regard, then we would be compromising the unity of the church by not drawing a solid line. That would be a compromise. And this type of thing was going on in the Corinthian church, these type of issues. In 1 Corinthians 11, the chapter immediately preceding our sermon text, right? Our sermon text is about what? Unity. Diversity amongst unity. But right before this, in 1 Corinthians 11, the apostle wrote in verse 19 that divisions are necessary in order that truth can be maintained. Listen as I read verses 18 and 19 of 1 Corinthians 11. "For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized." And the point here is that solid lines preserve genuine unity by distinguishing truth from error. To attempt to have unity with those who disagree on primary doctrines is a false unity. It's not the unity that Jesus laid down his life to purchase. Dotted lines, however, allow Christians who agree on the primary issues, the primary doctrines, but disagree on some secondary doctrines to still maintain genuine unity. They can recognize each other as brothers and sisters in Christ, co-members of the one true Church of Jesus Christ, and still agree to disagree on secondary doctrines. Romans 14 is one of the Bible passages that gives us a justification for drawing dotted lines. This chapter is a description of what to do when Christians hold differing opinions on secondary doctrine. An example is given at the beginning of the chapter of one Christian who believes he can eat only vegetables and another Christian who believes he can eat all foods. Now, what are we supposed to do if we find ourselves in this situation? Verse 5. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. And he who does not eat, to the Lord he does not eat, and gives God thanks. So they should each be fully convinced in their own mind. This speaks to the importance of it. This speaks to the point I was making earlier about, it's a secondary doctrine, it's not a salvation issue, let's forget about it. No. Be fully convinced in your own mind. Pursue the truth in your own mind. They can discuss the differences of opinion that are amongst them. They can debate the issue. They can read the Word of God together in an effort to arrive at a mutually agreed upon position. But if that doesn't happen, then let each person be fully convinced in his own mind that this is what God would have him do. But don't dismiss the other person as in that case. Verse 4 says, who are you to judge another servant? To his own master he stands or falls. He will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. And then Paul goes on to say, therefore, let us pursue the things that make for peace and the things by which one may edify another. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. And the point here is that if we break fellowship with a person over a secondary doctrine, then we destroy the work of God. We destroy the unity that God had worked to create, that Jesus had laid down his life for, the unity that he purchased with his very own blood. That would be a terrible thing to do. So in regard to secondary doctrines, we preserve the unity of the church by drawing dotted lines, not solid, dotted. And historically speaking, the lines that have been drawn between Methodists and Baptists and Presbyterians and Lutherans are all dotted lines. They're all dotted. The lines that have been drawn between Calvinists and Arminians are dotted lines. The lines that have been drawn between premillennialists, amillennialists, and postmillennialists are dotted lines. The lines that have been drawn between Sabbath keepers and non-Sabbath keepers are dotted lines. Dotted lines recognize that we're brothers and sisters in Christ, even though we have some noticeable differences on secondary doctrines. Dotted lines preserve unity in spite of the fact that there is not uniformity. Dotted lines honor the blood and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Dotted lines glorify God. But the lines that have been drawn between Christianity, Buddhism, Hinduism, and Islam, those are solid. Those are solid lines. The lines between Christianity and the cults, those are solid lines. The lines between Protestantism and Roman Catholicism are solid lines. There's no unity of faith between those religious bodies and the true body of Jesus Christ. And as Christians, We have a God-given duty to love every one of the people in those other religious bodies. We have a God-given duty to love every one of those people, to evangelize to them, to pray for them, to be good neighbors to them. But the disagreements that exist on the primary doctrines mean that we don't have spiritual unity with them. It's not because we don't desire to have unity with them, but it's because they reject one or more of the primary doctrines of the Christian faith, whether it has to do with God's character, God's nature, or the nature of the gospel. It may be that they don't believe in the triune God, or maybe they don't believe in the incarnation of Jesus Christ, or maybe it's their rejection of the gospel of grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. But whatever it is, if it's a primary doctrine, then we don't have the right to say, well, let's just overlook this minor detail. Let's all just be friends. We can be friends, but we're not spiritually in unity with one another. Primary doctrines are not a minor detail. We have to remember that the person who wrote Romans 14 is the same person who wrote Galatians 1. The person who wrote that we're not to destroy the work of God for the sake of food is the same person who wrote that if anyone teaches a different gospel, let him be condemned to hell. Even more so, we have to remember that the person who wrote these things was writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so it's really God who's telling us that in one situation we draw a solid line, and in another situation we draw a dotted line. So how do we know which approach to take? By properly distinguishing between primary and secondary doctrines. This means that we need to know how to rightly divide the Word of God. This means that we need to be students of the Bible. This means that we need to know what we believe and why we believe it. And there are two ways that we can fail in this regard. There are two ways that we can destroy the unity that Christ purchased on the cross. We can do this by drawing solid lines where there ought to be dotted lines, or we can do it by drawing dotted lines where there ought to be solid lines. And the more obvious disruption of unity is when we draw solid lines where there ought to be dotted lines. A person gets disciplined out of the church because he doesn't believe it's appropriate to dance around a maypole on a Sunday afternoon. Or we refuse to fellowship with a set of Christians because they believe that the preaching of gospel is going to actually succeed at impacting the hearts of people in such a way that the world becomes a better and better place before Christ returns. I know of a solid Christian church where the gospel of Jesus Christ is faithfully preached, yet they have a policy that if you don't believe in infant baptism, then you cannot be a member of their church. That's drawing a solid line where a dotted line ought to exist. What that's really saying is if you don't believe that infants ought to be baptized, then you can't even worship with us. You can't fellowship with us. That's an unfortunate policy because it destroys the work of God. But I submit to you that the more pervasive error in the American culture is not drawing solid lines where there ought to be dotted lines, but drawing dotted lines where there ought to be solid lines. Those who say that all roads lead to God are drawing dotted lines where there ought to be solid lines. Those who say that Christians, Jews, and Muslims all worship the same God are drawing dotted lines where there ought to be solid lines. And those who include the cults as part of the body of Christ are drawing dotted lines where there ought to be solid lines. And we live in an age when it's becoming increasingly unpopular to draw solid lines. We're told that our obligation to love our neighbor requires us to use dotted lines everywhere. But is that really true? Was it unloving for Paul to declare that if anyone preaches a false gospel, that he's condemned to hell? Was that unloving? Was it unloving for the genuine Christians in Corinth to separate themselves from the phony Christians in Corinth? Was it unloving for the Corinthians to excommunicate a man who refused to repent of his immorality? Was it unloving for John the Baptist to call the Pharisees a brood of vipers and then pronounce the wrath of God upon them? Was it unloving for Peter to call out the sins of Ananias and Sapphira? Was it unloving for Jesus to proclaim God's judgment upon the house of Israel? The point, I'm belaboring this point because the rhetorical questions that I've just posed are questions that the unbelieving world or are issues that the unbelieving world around us would like us to make us so uncomfortable, to cast so much of a social burden upon us that they've actually become effective at making Christians fearful of drawing any solid lines, particularly when God says specifically to draw a solid line. And the warning to Christians in Colossians 2:8 is to see to it that no one deceives you by the empty philosophies of the world which depend upon human traditions and not Christ. The message of tolerance that the world is preaching to us today is an empty philosophy of the world. It's not the message of Christ. Don't be fooled into drawing dotted lines where there ought to be solid lines. If the solid line is never drawn, you know what happens? There's never a need for the sinner to come to Christ. There's never a need to say, if you persist in your rebellion to God, you will be condemned to hell. And without that message, there's no gospel. There's no gospel. So the message of tolerance undermines the gospel. Drawing proper solid lines is also a protection of the weak and immature Christians who are in the body of Christ. Over and over again, particularly in the letters of to Timothy and to Titus, we read about exposing the false teachers and not having anything to do with those who distort the gospel of grace. And the world tells us that this type of a behavior or attitude is judgmental and unloving. But the Bible tells us that it's an act of obedience to God, and it's one of the ways that we maintain the unity of the church while protecting the weak and the immature that are amongst us from those who would otherwise lead them astray. So brothers and sisters, the unity of the church is a precious and valuable treasure. The fact that our two congregations can come together this morning and to worship God in spirit and in truth is a testimony. It's a testimony to the good and pleasant activity of brothers dwelling together in unity. Yes, it is. So let us praise the Lord for the work that He has done amongst us. Let us commit ourselves to earnestly maintain the unity of the body in fellowship and in peace. And thank the Lord, let us thank the Lord for His precious gift of salvation that was accomplished in Jesus Christ. May His Holy Spirit equip each one of us to draw solid lines and to draw dotted lines in a way that honors the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, in a way that glorifies our triune God, in a way that the Holy Spirit equips us to do. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that Your Word is robust and replete. It is entirely sufficient for training in righteousness, for rebuke and reproof, and for leading the man of God into all areas of life and to all areas of obedience. And so, Father, as we take up the subject of unity amongst the body of Christ this morning, we thank You, first and foremost, of the mighty work of our Lord Jesus Christ, how He has taken sinners who were estranged from You and brought them into relationship with You. That through laying down His life, He adopted us into Your family, giving us Your name, making us Your sons and daughters. And in so doing, He has brought us into a singular body, a singular church in which all of us are united together in faith. And so, Father, we thank You for this. We praise You for this mighty work. It is a glorious testimony to who you are and the magnificence of your power and the brilliancy of your knowledge and of your ability to oversee the affairs of this world. But Father, we pray that having been brought into this family, that we might then be found faithful at maintaining the unity. May we not compromise the unity by drawing solid lines where there ought to be dotted lines, or by drawing dotted lines where there ought to be solid lines. So Father, this requires of us a level and comprehension of the Scriptures that would allow us to be able to make these decisions in various contexts of life and various circumstances and different situations. So Father, give us the wisdom to know these things. Give us your Spirit in order that He might illuminate our minds to the truth contained in the Scriptures. Give us the desire and the will to pursue the things of Scripture, to learn them, to study them, to meditate upon them, to entrust them into our heart, in order that at times of need we may recall from Scripture what are the principles that You have given to us. And Father, let us be diligent at applying them according to Your standards, according to Your decrees, according to what You have said, not what the world says. Father, we confess that there is a mighty pressure upon us from the world, and that the world is really quick to applaud us when we embrace the empty philosophies of man. And yet it'll be very quick to condemn us if we embrace Your rich and robust biblical truths. And so, Father, give us the ability to stand alone, to be the Daniel in Babylon, to not succumb to the pressures of the world, but to, if necessary, receive persecution for righteousness' sake. For You told us under those circumstances we are blessed. And so, our Heavenly Father, we pray again for Your Holy Spirit to come upon us and to be our strength and to be our shield, to be that which governs our mind and governs our heart and governs our souls. May we have a true and genuine desire to see the people of this world come to salvation. But let us not compromise the truth of the unity of the church to do so. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
This has been a presentation of Redeemer Presbyterian Church. For more resources and information, please stop by our website at visitredeemer.org. All material here within, unless otherwise noted, copyright Redeemer Presbyterian Church, Elk Grove, California. Music furnished by Nathan Clark George, available at nathanclarkgeorge.com.